Well, if you'd like to take up your Bibles, today's reading is from Ephesians 4, and it's verses 1 to 16. And in the Church Bibles, it's on page 828. And it says this: as a prisoner for the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing one another with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But to each one of us, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. This is why it says, when he ascended on high, he led captives in his train and gave gifts to men. What does he ascended mean, except that he also descended to the lower earthly regions? He who descended is the very one who ascended higher than all the heavens in order to fill the whole universe. It was he who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, and some to be pastors and teachers, to prepare God's people for works of service, so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Then we will no longer be infants, tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of men and their deceitful scheming. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will in all things grow up into him who is the head, that is Christ. From him the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. Well, after the service, there is going to be the opportunity to ask questions. So I mention that now just so that you've got time to be thinking about what questions you might want to ask as the sermon is preached. So we're going to be looking at that passage. So any questions related to that passage or anything that's been said can be asked afterwards. But before we do any of that, let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you, Lord, that we have your word, and that you have given us also your Son, Jesus Christ, who died and rose from the dead and is now ascended at the right hand of you, the Father. And we thank you, Lord, that because of this, he has been made the head of the church. We pray, Lord, for us as your church, as we've been reflecting on your word from Ephesians, you'd help us to live according to our calling. You'd help us to practice the things that we're reading of today in Ephesians 4. We pray, Lord, that we would be keen to serve one another, speaking always the truth in love. Amen. Watching a stand-up comedian on TV with some friends, you remark upon a comment he makes as being unnecessary. But before you've had time to finish, your friend responds, "Judge not, lest you be judged." The quote, of course, comes from the mouth of Jesus. But does Jesus intend it to discourage us from evaluating the opinion of others? Two Christians, they're found to be talking. One is eager to follow Jesus, while the other appears to be a little bit stuffy. The first says to the second, "Are you going to the healing meeting at the town hall tomorrow?" The second replies, "Should we be having services set aside for healing? Jesus seemed very reluctant to heal and tried to avoid it, especially when there was a crowd gathering. Besides, wasn't Jesus' healing a demonstration that he has the power to bring in the new heavens and earth?" The first Christian quickly dismisses the response with, "Oh, I'm not theologically trained," implying by the statement that all theology does is inhibit our ability to get on with serving God, and in the end, it leaves us emotionally cold. A pastor, as is his custom, comes to the end of his sermon and provides a list of do's and don'ts. One of the do's is, do go to growth group. Later on in the week at growth group, two wives come who aren't usually able to make the meeting. They both provide an identical reason why they have been able to come. Their husbands made an unusual effort to be home early from work. They demonstrated an uncharacteristic willingness to bath and put the kids to bed. This freed the mother up so she could come out to growth group. On the surface, both husbands appear to have done a wonderful thing, when in reality, one is behaving as a godly man, providing his wife with the opportunity to attend growth group as he looks after the kids himself, while the other, far from it. He comes home, there's a rushed attempt at bathing the kids, they're put to bed much earlier than they'd usually be because the football game is on. And had his wife been still at home, they'd have had to watch some drama of some sort. Well, we're going to come back to those scenarios as we come to the end of the sermon. But today we're looking at Ephesians 4 as we continue to consider the role of the church. Now, as we read through the Bible, we come across a whole range of different words. And as we come across these words in the Bible, we need to understand how the Bible uses them and how the Bible intends them to be used. This means on many occasions, we're going to be forced to say, the way I use a word is wrong. And when this is the case, we need to stop using the word this particular way and start using the word in the correct way. And this is what we need to do with the word calling. How do we use the word calling? So God has called me to be a doctor. God has called me to Bradford. I've been called to work overseas. God has called me to be pastor at Trinity Church. But interestingly, the Bible never uses the word calling in these ways. However, in Ephesians 4 verse 1, we have the word used. It says this, "I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received." And it's used a number of times in verse 4. "There is one body and one spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called." So what is this calling that we've received? Well, whoever we may be this morning, our calling is the same. And it consists of what we've been looking at Ephesians 1 to 3. The gospel of Jesus Christ is preached. And we're called to become part of the gathering that is centered around Jesus. We're called to become part of the church, which is how God manifests his wisdom. So let me encourage you, particularly if you feel a little reluctant to stop using calling in the old way. See, when we talk about being called to Bradford, or whatever it might be, it's fairly trivial compared to this eternal calling that we read of in Ephesians 1-3, which is the true calling. God is putting right the cosmos. And he calls us to play a significant role in writing that cosmos as we become part of the church, as we're called to become part of the church. As we've been reading in Ephesians 1-3, the calling that we have is gracious. But then as we come to Ephesians 4-6, we see that the calling that we have brings with it great responsibility. And that's what we're going to be seeing over the next few weeks as we look at 4-6, what this calling, the responsibility the calling brings. As we've been considering the role of the church through Ephesians, we've seen that it's a uniting of one man made up of the Jew and the Gentile. And we find in verse 11 an exhortation to do what has already been done for us. Have a look. It says this. It's not in verse 11, is it? Verse 3. It says this, make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. So we've been given unity, and we're to make every effort to keep the unity. There we go. Sorry about that. That is, it's the Spirit that brings us unity, and then we're to go on and maintain this unity. We see this quite a bit as we come through the Bible, that whole, this is true for you, now keep doing what is true for you. The Spirit has brought you into unity. Therefore, don't undermine that unity, but be united. And it's the big message of Paul when it comes to Ephesians 4-6. Basically, you are united, so be what you are. And we're to do this by imitating godly characteristics. So Paul picks out here just three. These are not everything you need. He's just given us a couple of things to be thinking about. So he picks out being humble, being gentle, and being long-suffering or bearing with one another in love. So we're to be humble. And it means esteeming others as better than ourselves. We have a concern for the welfare of others. We're to be gentle, waiving our rights when sinned against. And remember, we're thinking here in the context of the church. And of course, this was ultimately exemplified by Jesus as he went to the cross. We're to be long-suffering. God forbears with us, the church. And so for us to be part of the church, we likewise are going to have to forbear with our fellow believers. We're going to have to be gentle and long-suffering because we're a church made up of saint and sinner. As we've been considering the role of the church, it's not a surprise to find that many churches have varied opinions of what the church should be doing. But whatever else the church may wish to include in the church program, what we're reading in the book of Ephesians must be at the center of the church. And throughout the book of Ephesians, we've seen that the role of the church is closely related to Christ's exaltation. He's been raised up, seated at the right hand of the Father, and all things have been put under subject to him. And the theme reoccurs here again, looking at verse 7 to the end of verse 16. So it talks about how Jesus descends from heaven, and that's at the incarnation. It talks about how he then ascends above all heavenly realms. And when he does this to give gifts to the church. And there are two things to note about these gifts. First of all, in verse 7, but to each one of us, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. So the gifts are by grace. And the other thing to notice is there are a diverse range of gifts. They're varied. Varied in that he gives different gifts to different people. But his purpose is to provide all the gifts the church needs for the purpose of growing to maturity. So in verse 11, Paul gives some examples of these gifts. But as you notice, as we read 1 Corinthians 12 earlier on, there are some things in this list that weren't in that list, and some things in that list that weren't in this list. So it's not an exhaustive list. So he mentions the apostles and the prophets, and they've already been mentioned in Ephesians 2, verse 20, as the foundation of the church with Jesus as the cornerstone. So just have a quick look at that. So reading from verse 19, consequently, you are no longer foreigners and aliens, he's talking here to the Gentiles, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. Now, it's worth just noting briefly, we wouldn't expect to see apostles attending our church, since the way the Bible defines the apostle is that they've witnessed the resurrected Jesus. So by now, they're going to be quite old. The evangelists, well, they present the gospel. The pastors and teachers, well, they pastor and teach. But more importantly, the purpose of these roles, the gifts given by Jesus, are to prepare us to serve one another so that the church can be built up. And so Paul is giving us this picture of going from immaturity, and then because of the church, we move from immaturity to maturity. So this is the role of the church. And so let's return to those three scenarios that we began with. First, the scenario you've just had quoted at you, judge not, lest you be judged. And the question is it never appropriate for a Christian to make a judgment call? Well, as we said before, it is Jesus who spoke the words in Matthew 7, verse 1. But as you continue to read Matthew 7, only a few moments later, in verse 15, Jesus goes on to say, watch out for false prophets. Now, how do you watch out for false prophets? Other than by judging what they say and coming to the conclusion that what they say is false. You see, judgment is wrong in one situation, while in another situation it's been encouraged for our own protection. Don't condemn someone for something you yourself fail to do. But do demonstrate discernment from those that would deceive us with false doctrine. And this is what Paul is telling us is the role of the church. When we first hear the gospel, it's very natural to recognize and accept that we're going to be susceptible to all sorts of teaching, because we don't necessarily recognize that we should demonstrate discernment. It means, as Paul describes, we can be persuaded this way and then that, as every new theological fad comes along. Whereas the mature, when they hear the next new thing, they'll think as they pause for a moment. They'll make an informed decision as whether it should be accepted or not. And it's at the church where we find help to learn that discernment, but also help in discerning things as we meet with one another. The second scenario, a Christian is implying that theology is for the theologically trained, and it plays little or no part in helping us to serve God. It is, at best, an academic exercise. Furthermore, implied in this statement is that theology leaves the Christian emotionally cold. Yet look what it says, look what Paul says, look what the Bible says, look what God is saying to us in verse 15. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will in all things grow up into him who is the head, that is Christ. We are to speak the truth in love to one another within the church. These two things, truth and love, they must go hand in hand. Truth, spoken without love, means that the truth is undermined. If you love someone, then that must involve speaking the truth to them. You don't want to leave them in their immature situation, being confused and deceived. To love someone must involve speaking the truth. And of course, to speak the truth in love, well, the only way you can do that is if you know the truth to speak it. So to know theology is far from being emotionally cold, because it's through our knowledge that it enables us to speak the truth in love. And then scenario three. The question is often asked of the teacher of the Bible. How is this passage applied? Not necessarily this passage, but any passage. And what is meant, or often meant by the question is, what should I do tomorrow? Whether that be positively, what should I start doing? Or negatively, what should I stop doing and replace that with? Now, of course, this has its place. But before we consider this, much more importantly, we need to ask the question, how do I apply this passage? What I mean by that is, how does this passage make me think differently? See, this is of most importance because it is the problem, the same problem goes all the way back to Adam and Eve. Adam's decision to eat from the tree was because his way of thinking about God was wrong. That's what idolatry is, thinking about God wrongly. The false teacher would have us think about God wrongly. And in Ephesians 4:1-16, we see that God gives gifts to the church so that we can think rightly. You see, it is interesting, you'll have noticed this, as we encourage one another on, it's very rare that we say, do this, don't do this. But rather, as we speak the truth in love, we are to help one another think rightly. And this explains something of the growth group scenario we began with. Two people who, to all intents and purposes, appear to be doing the same thing, enabling their wife to go, freeing them up so they can go to growth group. But in reality, one of the husbands being godly, the other is ungodly. This is what happens or can happen when we simply give a people a list of things to do and things to not to do. Go to growth group. If I tell someone to do this, well, some may consider it, some may not do it, others may commit and never miss one. But when we don't know how to think rightly, and we're left with only a list of things to do, then there's every chance that we're going to do them with the wrong motivation. If I know why I'm going to growth group, then it's more helpful in deciding to go to growth group than just being told, go to growth group. So Ephesians 4 is teaching that the gifts that Jesus gives us are ours so that we can think rightly, so that we can demonstrate discernment, telling the difference between those things that are true and those things that are false. It shows us that Jesus has given the church gifts so that we can think rightly, so that we can speak to one another in truth, in love. And the gifts that Jesus gives the church are there so that we can think rightly, so we know why we are to do the things that we're to do. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, again, once again, for your word. And we thank you, Lord, for your Son, who is now exalted at your right-hand side, and for these wonderful gifts that he has given us to help us to grow to maturity. And so we pray, Lord, that as individuals, you'd help each one of us grow to maturity. But we acknowledge and realize that this is to be done within your church. And we pray, Lord, that we would live as a community of people, keen to encourage one another, speaking the truth in love, so that we might all grow together into the likeness of your Son. Amen. Okay, so we come to question time. Is there anyone who's got a question about anything that's been said this morning? Any comments or any questions, any queries, anything you didn't understand, speak to Adrian about? Yes, Percy. Thank you, Percy. So Percy's comment is, we still have the role of the apostles because Jesus sent out the apostles, and the things that the apostles are doing are still being done now. So I think in one sense, I think probably it could just come down to a sense of definition. So I would wholeheartedly want to agree with much of what you said there. I think it's just whether we title the people who are doing those things as apostles or not. So let me just briefly read from Acts chapter 1. And it's the bit where they're basically replacing Judas. They need 12 apostles or 12 disciples, and so they're replacing Judas. And let me come to the bit which is 21. Therefore, it says, it is necessary to choose one of the men who have been with us the whole time the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from John's baptism to the time when Jesus was taken up from us. for one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection. So there it's just simply saying we need to replace Judas, and they end up replacing him with Matthias. But if we're going to replace Judas, we need someone who has been with Jesus the whole time at John's baptism, was taking up from us, and was a witness of the resurrection. So in one sense, I was using the apostle there as that definition. So there's no one now that can claim that position, you know, because they've all passed on. You know, John, I think, was probably the last one. So, but, however, agreeing with what you've said, we are taking the message the apostles has passed on to us, and again, this is where the semantics come in, we would probably think of ourselves as elders of the church, and we take on the apostles' message. So I think, in one sense, we're probably saying very similar things. It's just how we use that the definition of apostles. You'd like to reply? Yes.
Because he met Jesus.
Yep.
So he's a witness of Jesus.
Yes.
So Apostle Paul wasn't within that range of between Jesus Christ and John the Baptist.
That's very true.
He's actually meeting Jesus. He's actually meeting Jesus, but he's defined. The apostleship is defined by what the person is doing in the Word of Christ. And just like the prophets, we still have the prophets at this time. They didn't end. The work of God is still continuing in us, because the Spirit is by the Spirit of God that these offices are occupied.
Thanks, Percy. Well, let me briefly reply to the comment, and then we can discuss this a bit further afterwards, if that's helpful. So Percy said, but what about the Apostle Paul? He doesn't fit that definition, but, as we all agree, he was an apostle. And you're right, obviously you're right, because it says that in Acts. But what's going on there is that he does witness the resurrected Jesus, and Jesus gives him a unique calling that is never going to be copied again. Because basically what he's saying is, I want you to be a message to the Gentiles, because as yet no one's gone out to the Gentiles, and the gospel has got to go to the Gentiles. So, Paul, you are my apostle, slightly different to others, but you've seen the resurrected Jesus. You're my apostle to go and witness to the Gentiles. And so that's what he does. Now, obviously, by the time you get to the end of Acts, the Gentiles have been witnessed to, and we've seen that in all its fullness, and they've been baptized by the Spirit, as in the sense that they have spoken in tongues. And so, even the Gentiles can become Christians. And it's a wonderful thing, because obviously before it was only the Jews who had become Christians. So he's an unusual apostle, but he's still restrictive. So I'd still then want to say, we are taking Paul's message as elders of the church, and we're taking that and continuing both the apostles, the 12 apostles, and the apostles of, again, so it could just be a matter of semantics, and we're saying, well, we want to call ourselves elders and just make that distinction between the apostles. But we can talk later if it's helpful, Percy. Any other questions? We can have one more if there is one. But as is often the case, there doesn't have to be. And of course, the whole point of the passage is that we spend later on, whether it be over coffee or at Dan's, continuing to encourage one another about the truth that we've been reflecting upon both today and in growth group and other weeks, and anything else that you may have studied or read to encourage one another with. And now I'm just talking as I wait for the likelihood. No one's going to ask another question, so we'll get to our next song.